Well, I could handle my own, introduction. No drummers, no guitarists, no preachers. Here I am. Lessons I have learned but not mastered. This was a presentation that was put together for some business folks and how the Bible would work together in their business. So several people here have heard it before. I apologize for the redundancy, but hopefully valuable to those that who haven't. One thing I just want to read as far as looking at lessons is that if you look at Ephesians 1, 17 through 19, or write it down, and just as a matter of housekeeping, I'll name some verses. We'll look at a few. Some I won't name, but everything, each one of these principles is supported by Scripture, in most cases, numerous Scripture. It is critical to let the Word of God, rather than our experiences, become the filter through which we see life and understand God. Our ability to understand God and who He is comes from God, which means that Bible, for us, teaches Bible. And we can have life experiences, but if we don't relate them to the Word of God, we can't know for sure what's factual and what's not. Just made a couple notes. Matthew 11, 25 through 27, it says, "You have hidden things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes." Mark 4, 10 through 13, Jesus often spoke in parables. In fact, he talked about the mystery of the kingdom of God. Those parables, he said, "Why do you speak in parables?" He said, "Well, it's for you to understand and them for not to." And even the following the miracles, the disciples really struggled, didn't understand what he had been telling them about the loaves. They were still thinking about bread. That was the disciples themselves. And then, if you remember, at the foot of the cross, the people walking by said, "If you're the Son of God, get off that cross." And the people, the Pharisees and the religious leaders, said, "If you're really the King of Israel, if you will come down off of that cross, then I'll believe." Think of the irony. The only method that they possibly could have been saved, they told Jesus to come down. They had no idea what they were talking about. Unfortunately, we can take verses out of context, experiences out of context, and miss what's going on. And I have that in mind anytime that I do speak on these. But it's like Mark Twain said, it's really not the stuff that we don't know that gets us in trouble. It's the stuff that we know for sure, but it's just not true. So, lesson number one. And we got five lessons and two sub-lessons, but lesson number one is the value of setting challenging, specific goals in every area of your life. It's something that I think benefits everybody, no matter what your position. You can be 7 years old, 70 years old. You can be a housewife. You can be a corporate CEO. You can be in any position because God has a purpose and a plan for each one of us, a specific purpose and a plan. And by setting goals, we can lay a roadmap. We can help achieve them. We can keep a focus that's out there. If you notice, people that have goals tend to have an excitement about their life. They're creative. They're always looking to move forward. Interesting to talk to. All of it can be enhanced by that. And by setting these goals, they become stair steps to moving towards what God's purpose and plan for us is. The one thing you think about when you think about goals is that you're going to increase your achievement levels. Whether you're a businessman, a coach, or anything that has to do with trying to compete, the only benefit from setting goals is not just to enhance or to better performance. It's also very much focused on priority and balance. And in all honesty, depending on how aggressive or how competitive you are, sometimes it's harder to scale it back than it is to keep pushing. So it's very difficult to stay balanced. There was a college professor that was standing in front of the at the front of the classroom, and as the students were coming in for class, he was filling a glass jar with some big rocks, and he was putting them in, and they got in, and once they settled down, he said, we're going to start the class off today with a quiz. Everybody groaned. How many of you feel that this jar is full? Well, about everybody, raise your hand, it's full. Well, he reached down, he pulled out a basket of pebbles, poured them in there, and they just found their own way, and they filled it back up. He said, now, how many think it's full? Again, people raise their hands. He reaches down, he pulls out a craft of sand, pours it in, it filters around, fills itself up. Okay, now, how many think it's full? Well, a little less confidence in that. Then he reached down and got a craft of water and filled it up. He said, now it's full. But he said, the point that you should all take from this is, what if we'd reverse the order? And we'd have put the water in, then the sand. There's no way we get the big rocks in. And those big rocks represent areas of your life that we need to keep focus on with respect to priority and balance. And if there was something I'd say you don't want to mess up, this is it. You don't want to get 70 years into life to look back and say, I was hunting the wrong dogs. I was doing the wrong things. I was doing something that's not bad in itself, but the emphasis on that took away from all the important things. About 25, 30 years ago, I listed out five different areas in my life that I wanted to set goals for and that were a priority. Spiritual, family, vocational, financial, and social. Took each one of those areas and put goals down for each as best I could. And then worked through those in order of priority. Then you stand back and you put the whole group into priority. And just that exercise alone will get your mind focused on how to truly balance and establish priorities throughout your life. It doesn't have to be done that way, and surely the five rocks that are mine might not be the five rocks that are yours. But it is a process that will definitely affect your life, and one that'll keep you more likely to stay balanced with the right priorities. Other ways to do it, Jonathan Edwards was a preacher in the 1700s in the U.S. He wrote down 70 resolutions when he was 19 years old, and he let those 70 resolutions guide him throughout those his years of his life. Lesson number two. The importance of building a process to make wise decisions, doing the right things at every decision point. It seems impossible, but do you think that you have the capacity to make right decisions? You do. You're filled with the Holy Spirit. If you can check in your spirit and wait, and God guides you, you can make right decisions. Now, the support on Scripture for that really focuses us in developing processes. And in business, you know, a lot of the efficiencies, whether it could be in sports too, and it could be in just how you arrange your house, but building a process makes it more likely to be repeatable, and you get a chance to refine excesses. So if you look at Proverbs 2, Verse 9, it says, then you will understand righteousness, justice, equity, and every good path. Then you will understand righteousness, the right thing, doing it the right, justice, that there's fairness, equity, that where's the fairness and the equal in every good path, that you make the right decision, you made the right choice. And it says, then you will, which means usually, again, Bible can interpret Bible. There's an if statement in there somewhere. So you go back and you follow back through to, you know, Proverbs 2, 1 through 5. You can see it tells us this is how you do it. So the then is you're going to make right decisions. The if is, how do I go about doing it? What's the process that I can use to do it? You could, chapter 1, or verse 1, it says, my son, if you receive my words, which is, if you read the Bible, if you receive my words, treasure my commands within you, which means you memorize scripture, so that you incline your ear to wisdom, which is listen to God, and apply your heart to understanding, which means meditate on his word. If you cry out for discernment, which means you're praying for discernment, and lift up your voice for understanding, seeking that understanding. Seek her as silver and search for his hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. It's by setting up a process of reading the Bible. And if you look at a verse worth writing down anyway, Mark 1:35, what it says is that Jesus rose in the early morning before daylight, got by himself, and prayed to the Father. And that same process he went through, I believe, every day. Rose up early, got alone with God, got direction for the day. And what that's telling us is that process for us would be to get up, read the Bible, memorize scripture, listen to God as he speaks to our heart, meditate on his word, pray for discernment, seek understanding, and we'll have the mind of God. And if it's good enough for Jesus, it seemed to me that it was good enough for us. And it's a process, I believe, if you'll develop, will open up many different areas in your life. I can't tell you how many times over the years that I would be in the Word early in the morning and by noon had an opportunity to put it to work. Something came up and immediately what I had learned early was applicable right there. And it, and by doing it on a regular basis, it will create a pathway for you to make wise decisions. Lesson number 3, success is not determined by what we retain, the money we have or the property we own, but by that which flows through us, the fruit we bear and what we give. See, what that's saying is that success in life isn't a pile of anything. It's not what we retain. God made us to be a conduit. We're a river, not a reservoir. We're not to hoard up. If you look at the parable of the rich farmer, you remember that one where he filled his barns up to the full, and he said, gosh, the harvest was so good, I'm going to knock them down and build bigger ones so I've got more to store. And he passed away that night and said, now whose is it? Issue being not the amount of wealth that he had. The problem was that it says in verse 21 of Luke 12, when it talks about the rich farmer, is that he was not rich toward God. He was successful, he accumulated, he had money, but he was not rich toward God. And obviously, if you get the pile and the day you finalize your pile, you die, you didn't gain much because you leave it all. It's also the parable of the rich young ruler when he came up to Jesus and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He said, well, keep the commandments. Which ones? He listed off the first six, which are six of them that were related man to man. And the guy says, I've kept them all from my youth. Jesus said, great, then give it all your money away and follow me. Well, he couldn't do it. He turned away and walked away because not how much money he had, but because he put the money ahead of God. God became second to that money, and when that happens, the relationship isn't what God's designed. And then in Matthew 6, 19 through 21, the Bible says that send your money ahead. Push it ahead, not store it up here, and do whatever you need to get the treasures in heaven. So it's almost like a convert the currency. You're converting the currency before you go to the new land. There's an illustration that I think is really applicable. There's a guy on a ship, and they hit a storm. The ship breaks up. He finds himself beached up on a desert island, and he looks into the shrubs, and he sees a lot of native eyes looking at him, and he's naturally wondering, am I in trouble here? Well, they came, and they picked him up. They cleaned him up. They dressed him up. They fed him. And they put him on top of a throne. And he said he didn't really know what they were doing because he couldn't understand them. But over the months, he got to understand exactly what they were doing. And in their culture, if somebody came up into their island like that, it was a sign from God. And their gods said that this person then became their ruler for a year. Well, at the end of that year, then you would be taken, dumped off at an isolated desert island, and you're on your own. So he thought, well, I got some thought work to do here, because what am I going to do? Well, he came up with a pretty good plan. What he did is had resources, cattle, all of his friends. He started building houses for himself, for all of his friends, tilled the land, cleared it off, got everything ready. And at the end of the year, when they took him and dumped him off on that island, he came to meet all the friends that went ahead of him. His house was built. The businesses were in place. Everything was done. And think about it. That's us. What we're doing now is going to determine what that place that you're going looks like. Will the resources build a hut? Or will it build a mansion? And it's then that what we're doing here becomes clear in light of eternity. I think by looking at all those things, you can say that God truly supports flow, not piling up and retention. Because really, most things, if you put them in a pile, eventually they begin to stink. Also, you think about your time, and these principles are really applicable to more than just money, but how you invest your time, and retirement's mentioned once in the Bible. I think Levitical priests were retired. Everybody else kept working, so it's probably not a bad thing to have your life work. You may retire from it, but you just go on to something else. From an estate portion, rent. Trent mentioned last week, James 5, 3, which says, as your gold and your silver are corroded, it's their corrosion will be a witness against you and eat your flesh like fire. What it's saying is at the end of time and you've got a pile of gold and silver, it's evidence against you that you didn't do what God's asked you to do, that flow wasn't there, that you weren't reaching out to people. Now, with lesson three, we've got two sub-lessons or corollary lessons. Lesson 3A is the danger of more. So what's the danger of more? It really is how much is enough. There's a movie that was pertained to Wall Street, and there was two Wall Street guys talking back and forth, arguing a little bit, and the one said to the other, what's your number? He said, what do you mean, what's my number? He said, what's the number? How much does it take? What will it take you to walk away from what you're doing and that your money's enough? The guy thought a little bit and he said, more. You needed more. I think that's probably a challenge for us in no matter what area we're in. The things that dominate us or that we may be good at, we tend to overemphasize. And how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And you say, well, that gets me off the hook. I'm not rich. But if you look at the top 1% of income in the world, 32,400 will get you there. Top 1%. Probably in the world's neighborhood, we're rich. In your neighborhood, you may not be, but the principle applies no matter which. So how much is enough? Our challenge is to be content. Some scriptures you can write down with that is 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 10. Many of you are familiar with it, but those lay out pretty good what contentment is. And Charles Spurgeon, that great pastor, said that if you're not satisfied, you're not content with what you've got, you can double it and you still won't be. And I believe you do find that to be true. And because of the fact that the amount of money, the wealth, is not what's ever being condemned, the principle says it's the danger of more. It doesn't say the sin of more. But there's also a danger to poor. And the Bible lists out many of those. I won't give them all to you today, but there's also not the sin of poor. There's people who are poor that couldn't do anything about it. But the principles probably work pretty similar. And if you would, turn to Ecclesiastes 5 in your Bible. If you've got the Pew Bible, you can follow. This is Solomon writing, and he wrote a lot on finance. In verses 10 through 15, it says, "He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This is also vanity." What's that telling us? What it says is the more you have, the more you want. Verse 11 says, "When goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit has the owners except to see them with their eyes?" So that says is that the more you have, the more you spend. Verse 12, "The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep." This is pretty typical, isn't it? The more you have, the more you worry. Verse 13, "There is a severe evil which I have seen under the sun, riches kept to the owner for his hurt." The more you have, the more you are tempted to be greedy. I'm guilty myself on many of these. "But those riches perish through misfortune. When he begets a son, there is nothing in his hand." The more you have, the more you have to lose. "And as he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came." Again, the more you have, the more you leave behind. That's a pretty good framework of just what accumulation can do as the control of that those resources become too dominant in our life. So, Proverbs 8:38-9 says, "Give me neither poverty or riches." And it goes on a little bit, but really what they're asking for is, put me in the middle someplace so I've got enough, I don't have to worry about it, and I don't have too much that I have to worry about it. God's telling us it shouldn't matter whether you've got much, little, poor, medium, whatever. We can be content, but the contentment's not in the amount. The contentment is in Jesus Christ. Lesson 3B, the risk of not taking risk. I kind of like this one because it makes you think. If you think about what the church is doing right now, you know, really it's easier just to sit in the pew, not have any capital campaigns, not having to work out to get through things. But what do you got? I mean, if what you're doing is not being reinvested into growing and 17 miles of opportunity, there has to be effort put into reaching those people, to not do that is really a sin against God. He's given us resources, he's given us intellect, he's given us opportunity. It has to be incorporated and implied, or for sure you have to look at it as disobedience. So when you've got the resources, he'll provide the knowledge. And there is a risk in not taking risk. If you think about the businessman who was going off to be gone, and he gave his minas to the people working for him left behind. He gave 1 10, 1 5, 1 1. And he returns, and the one with five says, here's the five you gave me, and here's the five I made with it. He said, well done, good and faithful servant. The two, same thing, gave him the two. The one says, hey, I was afraid that I'd lose it, and then you'd really be mad at me, and I'd be in trouble. And he called him a wicked servant because he didn't invest what he had been given to put to use. And again, that's us. And it's us as an individual. It's us as a family. It's us as a church. We've got the opportunity, and God's looking for not the pile. He's looking for the flow, for the things that we do. And it's interesting, too, in that parable, to prove that God's not a socialist, is he took it from the one with one and gave it to the one with ten. He didn't give it to the one with four. So no condemnation there on application of funds or application of rich or spreading it around equally. So it's part of what risk we are to take. And they did a survey of people on their deathbed, and they said overwhelmingly the regrets that people facing near death have are more to do with what they did not do than what it had to do with what they did. And it was people that regretted not starting a business. They didn't spend more time with their family. They didn't do things that they know to be good. And they were more bothered by what they did not do than what they did, and those things of commission, so to speak. And looking at taking risk, there's probably two things that maybe are the two overwhelming things that hold us back. One is lazy. You remember the even in the Proverbs, an empty stable is no work, but it produces no income. And people that don't want to make the effort to go ahead and take on enterprise really don't get a favorable look from what God has there. The second thing, and probably the most prevalent, is that if you think about your own life, and when opportunities have come up, and you've looked at those opportunities, how many times haven't you also then had a spirit of fear, where it just comes in and you're worried about this could go wrong and this could go wrong, and you don't do it? One of the comforting things with that is that if you look at 2 Timothy 1:7, the spirit of fear is not from God. So there's comfort to me, at least, in knowing that I can plow through that fear, and I can focus on accomplishing what God would have me to do, and I can't let it hold me back. So two things you can pretty much attribute to the risk of not taking risk would be, one is lazy, the second is if the fear. We looked at Ecclesiastes 5 there, which I think hits some of those same things, but even Warren Buffett said, don't risk what you can't afford to lose on what something you don't need, which really is silly. But there's also a danger of too much risk, which we see, but we're not going to go into that today. Lesson number four. God allows us, or our faith, to be tested. So God allows our faith to be tested. There's a difference between temptation and testing. Temptation is really an enticement to sin. God doesn't tempt us. In fact, God tempts no one, plus he limits the temptations, even if they're there. And the Bible identifies three temptations that we should flee from. And again, I want to look at temptation to be able to get us to the place where we can look at what that testing is. It's testing that we face trials and temptations daily, but it's the testing of tough times that we want to look at. And life's not perfect, and we all do face trials. One verse you might want to read on your own or after the service or any other time you're in meditating on it, but Psalm 73. Psalm 73 talks about, a guy says, gosh, these folks, everything goes right with them. They live good, they eat well, their health is good. And he takes it, and you get towards the end of 73, and it says, until, and I think it really alludes to the fact is, when I see through the clouds to what eternity has, I see the end of those people. They've now, the things that were valuable to them are lost, and it's just a good psalm to read through. But everything that comes up like that in our life is really a test. And once it becomes a test, it also becomes a tool because it's something we can use later and then becomes our testimony. But if you look at the life of Jesus, he was tempted for 40 days, but likewise he was tested. Anybody can hang on a cross and endure what he went through. The tests went through all of them perfect, something we can't say when they come up. But Job is an example that there's times I even hate to read that book because you're afraid some of it will spill off on you. The guy went through tough, difficult times, and it's a real man going through real problems. And realistically, he endured all the way through. He had a couple of times he questioned God, but he was faithful and went through. And God complimented him at the end of that process. But there's many other examples in the Bible where they didn't go through quite as easy. And I think something that you'll see and observe, and we'll look at it in the lives of four men here, is that chances are, if you fail a faith test, you're going to get a rerun. So what that means is that when you've had an opportunity, things are difficult, you look to God, you take the processes that you've built early and you've been in them, and you walk through the decisions that have come, and then you're tested, and something goes haywire, it didn't quite work, what's your response? If you think about Peter, three times he denied Jesus. Well, it wasn't too much later, he got three times that Jesus answered, "Do you love me?" And he was tested. If you think about Abraham, they short-circuited things, he and his wife, by Abraham having a child with Hagar. We're still paying for that one today. Later on, because Abraham wasn't patient to wait on God, later on, his son of his wife, he was challenged, would he obey then when God said, take him and bring him over to a sacrifice? That's a lot more difficult than maybe waiting. So again, he'd get a rerun on the test of faith that Abraham faced. Moses, the same way. He killed the one Egyptian in revenge for the Israelite, but it forced him 40 years in the desert. Well, later, God calls him. He's got to bring the whole nation out, not just one person, but the whole nation. And he's already had 40 years of testing to do it. Likewise with Jacob. Jacob tricked his brother Esau, if you remember, to get the birthright. And later on, though, in life, Jacob got some tricking done to him, and his future father-in-law, he had to work 7 years. He wanted Rachel as his wife. Well, he pulled a fast one on him, and he ended up with Leah for his wife. He had to work 7 more years. So in a way, I think once you fail a faith test, you can pretty much expect some type of rerun that you're going to have to face as well. Lesson number 5, God will provide as we trust Him and obey Him. Now, God provides in many different ways, and it may be through other people, could be through miracles, might be through creation, but one thing that it seems that in many times God's provisions are subtle. They're not quite as obvious as we'd like to see them. In looking at that provision in Matthew 6, it says, "Don't worry, seek first the kingdom of God and not this world." By doing that, there's a couple of verses that caught my eye that I think are interesting. Deuteronomy 8:4 and Deuteronomy 29:5. What they're talking about is when Israel was out in the desert for 40 years, their sandals didn't wear out. Now, see, to me, that's very subtle. Their clothing and their sandals last for 40 years through desert terrain, which is amazing. Obviously, they had manna and so forth, but just to be able to see a miracle done without being done is kind of what it is. I think the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000 with the loaves and the fish is similar. If you picture having a meeting like this and we just take a couple baskets and we send them down the row, there was no organ music, there was no mood music, there was no flashing lights, there was nothing. It just replenished itself in some fashion. And yet a miracle was done without fanfare and subtle. And makes me think too is how often do we see miracles that are going on right now that you can't see, that God is working. It's all part of what God's provided for us and that God will provide. And many times what we're looking for is more. And when we go to God in prayer, we're looking for obviously healing, physical things, but we're looking for success to get more. And it seems that God doesn't always work that way. Sometimes we gain by needing less. And that could be something that God's calling anybody and at any time in what to do. And if you think about the widow with the oil, if you remember that, Elijah asked about getting something to eat. So he said, "Well, fix something for me first, and then you could fix something for yourself." Well, she only had enough for one, but it just multiplied, and the oil never stopped, and she had everything she needed until it rained again. So, again, what we see is that God's always provided, always has, and His supply always exceeds our need. So, if you look at Psalm 46:10. Again, it says, don't stress out. God's got it in control, and He'll provide. If you step back and look at these 5 to 6 to 7 lessons, and you see how they all fit, you could see that they all also depend on each other. In that, if you think about setting goals for your life, establishing those goals, those priorities, those balances, and you work through those. And you say, well, how do I do that? Well, if you look at principle 2 is that you build that process to make wise decisions. You can make a case for doing that before you set your goals. But as you do that, those goals become cemented more so in what you're doing with the processes and how to incorporate them into your life. And then you look at principle three or lesson three with the success that you get, you'll know how to handle that success. Sometimes the worst thing that can happen is people are blessed with some success in some area and don't know how to handle it. I mean, you can look at how many lotto winners blow it up. They mess it up. They end up wishing they would have never won because it gets them. And the same as everything what we're discussing this morning is that God's provided for us in many different ways. It's not for me to hold on to. It's for me to conduit through me that anything God wants to do, that I've given him access to do it. I can't be the rich young farmer. I can't be the rich young ruler. We, each one of us, have to ask God for that guidance such that when he applies those principles to our life, that we respond properly. It's then that people will be blessed and the kingdom will grow. And again, even as the church moves forward with deciding with growth and investing in many different ministries, which we're doing here now, all valuable and all built and driven and accomplished by God. So I would encourage you to prayerfully consider some of these principles as far as I feel like they've been lessons for me in my life. And I would encourage you to take a look at maybe if you could incorporate any of those in your life, and my prayer would be that you did. But let's bow for prayer. Dear God, thank you for the blessing of your word that we can read and understand and have a heart for you, and that you would be there for us and show anyone who's seeking the fact that what you've given us is a tool, a test, and a testimony, and great blessings can come to others if we will just obey in what we do. In your name we pray. Amen.